My name is Kate Reed, and today's sermon will be from Mark 10, 35 to 45. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the one found in the chair in front of you. Hear the word of the Lord. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, beloved. If I have not had a chance to meet you personally, my name is Joey, and I have the privilege and responsibility of preaching God's word to you this morning. I also have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here. Again, let me remind you, this Wednesday at 4, we'll gather back here for our Christmas Eve service and invite you to come back and join with us. Let me also invite the kids to go ahead and come up with their teachers, and I'm going to pray for you and pray for us as we both get ready to hear about Jesus and why he came. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your grace to us, that you have not left us in darkness, but you have spoken and you shine light in dark places. That's true now. All the more true when you return again, Lord Jesus. Tend to our hearts as we all hear the teaching of your word this morning. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning is the fourth and the final week of Advent. And as we've mentioned throughout this season, Advent comes to us from Latin, and it simply means coming. It's the traditional Christmas or Christian calendar when the church focuses her gaze on the coming of the Lord Jesus. We look back at the first coming of Jesus, his incarnation, and we also lean forward anticipating his return, the second coming. And so Advent is all about the coming of Jesus. And in fact, we can say the Christian faith is all about Jesus. And so in order to rightly understand this season, in order to rightly understand what it means to be a Christian, we have to rightly understand who Jesus is and why Jesus came. And that's what we've been doing this Advent season, opening scriptures that we might hear from Jesus himself about who he is and why he came. Not the Jesus culture defines for us, not the Jesus shallow traditions teach, not the Jesus politics puppeteer, not the Jesus defined by our own desires. The real Jesus, the Jesus who is, the Jesus who really came to us. So who is this Jesus and why did he come? Well, our text for this morning tells us. Mark 10:45 will be our anchor for us this morning, and it will guide us. Look again there at that verse. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." To put it more simply, we could simply say it like this. Jesus came to serve us by giving his life for us. Jesus came to serve us by giving his life for us. And this is what Christmas is all about. And this is what Mark 10:45 is all about. And as we steady our gaze on this verse, I want to highlight three things. We see a declaration, an explanation, and an invitation. So in Mark 10:45, Jesus makes a declaration. He says who he is. Jesus provides an explanation. He says why he came. And Jesus gives an invitation. He calls us to respond. That's how we'll walk through this text together. You'll be helped to have the Bible in front of you and open. And so let me encourage you to turn there if you haven't already. First, the declaration. Who does Jesus say that he is? Look again at Mark 10:45. How does Jesus begin? For even the Son of Man came. How does Jesus refer to himself? The Son of Man. In fact, this is Jesus' favorite self-designation. He used it more than 80 times in the New Testament to describe himself. But we have to ask, what does it mean? Well, don't run past that first word, the. It's easy to skip right over it, isn't it? But that word's important. Jesus does not say he's a Son of Man. No, he says he is the Son of Man. So whatever this means, Jesus is the one. Jesus is the only. He's not one option among many. Jesus is unique. There is no other. Jesus is exclusive. If he is the Son of Man, everyone else is excluded from rightly claiming that title. He is the Son of Man. But we have to ask, what does it mean? Well, our clues come from how Son of Man is used in Scripture. And one of the most prominent uses is found in the Old Testament book of Daniel. Nathan brought our attention to this a few weeks ago. We read this in Daniel chapter 7. Here's Daniel looking, and he says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Do you see what the title Son of Man describes? It points to a person who would have full and final authority to reign over the entirety of the universe forever. This Son of Man is one in whom all the plans and purposes of God would be fulfilled. This Son of Man will have a kingdom that never passes away. And this person is to be worshipped by all nations. Whoever this Son of Man is, he would have divine power, eternal rule, and be gloriously worshipped. This is none other than God himself. And so do you see that when Jesus says he is the Son of Man, he is declaring he is God. Jesus is truly and fully God. Yes, Jesus taught like no one else did. But he does not claim to be just a good teacher. Yes, Jesus lived an exemplary life. But he's not claiming to just be a good example. Yes, Jesus came with spiritual insights that continue to motivate and inspire. But he claims to be more than a spiritual guru. Over the years, one of the claims I've often heard used to reject Christianity is people say, well, Jesus never claimed that he was God. His disciples and his followers made that up after he lived. Friend, I wonder if that's what you believe. That you rejected Jesus because you've been told he never said he was God. Well, here's what I want you to see. You are free to reject Jesus. That's a decision we all have to make. But I would humbly submit, if I could, that it's not intellectually honest to reject him because he never claimed to be God. As C.S. Lewis said long ago, we can write Jesus off as a lunatic, or we can call him a liar, but we cannot claim that he never claimed to be Lord, because he did not leave that option open to us. Why? Because when he calls himself the Son of Man, this is one of the places in Scripture where he declares to be God. So who is Jesus? What does he declare about himself? That he's fully God. And yet that's not all that he's declaring. In fact, the first time the phrase Son of Man comes up in the Bible, it simply means human. It's also used that way. And so here in Jesus' declaration, he's claiming to be a Son of Man. Truly and fully human. Yes, Jesus is God, but he's God in the flesh. When Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he declares his divinity and his humanity. He's not one or the other. He does not switch between the two. Nor is he some type of mixture. No, he's fully and truly God, and he's fully and truly human. This is the one who came to us. This is what we celebrate at Christmas, Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Yes. And one of us. Jesus, who fully God, takes on the fullness of humanity. As one pastor said long ago, he became what he was not, human, but he did not cease to be what he always was, God. The great African Augustine captured the poetic paradox this way. Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, the strength might grow, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. Think about this, beloved. God became human. The one who hung the stars in the sky swims in amniotic fluid. He who made all things travels the birth canal. He who sat on a magnificent throne now lay in a dirty manger. The infinite became an infant. Will you marvel at this glorious truth that God in the person of Jesus wrapped in swaddling cloth? It's hard to capture this fully. And sometimes we're tempted to sanitize the truth of it. It even creeps in some of the songs that we sing. Think about the lyrics to Away in a Manger. You know what it says? Here's one verse. The cattle are lowing. The poor baby awakes. But little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. Seriously? I hear babies crying all the time right now. Right? Newborns, it's what they do. They cry, they scream. But it doesn't ring the same, is it? But the little Lord Jesus screams and cries, grunts and groans, all noises he makes. It was a holy night, but it wasn't silent. Again, I'm not trying to throw shade on our Christmas carols. We love them. But I don't want us to sanitize them so they become shallow. Jesus was a baby. A real baby. Jesus was born on a particular night. Jesus was born in a particular place, and he cried. He wanted food. He needed sleep. Just like me. Just like you. Not just at Christmas, but his whole life. Jesus lived his whole life in the weakness and frailties and the limitations of human flesh. And Jesus is still fully human. He didn't cease to be human after his death, resurrection, and ascension. Right now, there's a human in heaven on the throne. Right now. So here's one of the things this means. Jesus is not distant and disconnected from us. He knows us because he became one of us. Think about this. Jesus was a little boy running around. He fell down and scraped his knee. And you know what he did? He ran to his mommy. Jesus was a grown man who experienced the happy and the hard times of life. He was mocked and made fun of. He was tempted to sin. He was betrayed by and sinned against by those most dear to him. Jesus shared dinner tables with those who loved him and those who were trying to trap him. Jesus had to put up with foolish friends who said stupid things. Jesus wept at the death of a loved one. Jesus was grieved over the lostness of his city. Jesus was full of sorrows at times, crying out to God in tears. His soul was in so much agony. He is not aloof or unaware of your suffering. He's not unmoved by your sorrows. He does not ask us, Jesus does not ask us to pretend like there's no brokenness in our lives. He joins us in it. He understands. He is tender in our weakness and our weariness. He meets us in our pain and he won't leave us there alone. Kids, you need to know this, that life is full of happy and hard times. And you can go to Jesus with both. Jesus wants you to go to him when you're sad and when you're hurting. He loves all the little children. And we adults need to remember this too, don't we? Are you struggling with loss and sorrow this season? A troubled relationship. A broken family. A marriage that is falling apart. Here we are at the end of another year, and you still have godly desires left unmet again. Financial pressures. A devastating health diagnosis. The death of a loved one. Will there be an empty chair at a table this Christmas? Will there be a stocking that's not hung because of loss? Emmanuel. Jesus is with us even in our darkness. At this time of year, when your pain might sting the most, your hope is strong. This week, a dear friend of mine sent me a text and let me know that his father had unexpectedly took a turn for the worst. 2 days later, I got another text. His father died. In that moment, what do you say? Here's what I said. Oh, brother, my heart breaks knowing the sadness and sorrow upon you. Jesus, too, weeps at the loss of a loved one. May he meet you in the grief of this hour. He's near, catching your tears, and one day will wipe them away forever. I love you and remain in prayer. Why was I able to say Jesus weeps? Why was I able to say Jesus keeps your tears and one day will wipe them away? Because of Christmas. Because Jesus, the Son of Man who came, is truly God and truly human. The one who entered the world every bit as broken as ours, that we might have hope in all that we face. Jesus came to earth, and after his death, he came out of the tomb. And he's coming again to restore all things back to the way they're supposed to be. This one who is God in the flesh, who declares himself, "I am the Son of Man who came." And why did he come? Well, he provides an explanation. Jesus does. He tells us why he came. Look again at our verse, Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Here's why Jesus came: to serve and to sacrifice. Notice he did not come to be served, but to serve. And this is staggering. Remember, Jesus is God. So if anyone has the right to demand to be served, it is God. That's why Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man." He's saying if anyone could rightly show up and demand to be served, it's me. Yet even I, even the Son of Man, even God in the flesh came not to be served, but to serve. Jesus is so great, he serves. And we say, that's not exactly our expectations of greatness, is it? It's not the way we think about greatness. And Jesus knows this. Look at the verses right before this, verse 42. "And Jesus called them," that's his disciples, "to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" Jesus gives us a picture of the world's standard of greatness. The world tells us greatness is having authority and using power to get people to serve you, to advance your own agenda, to do all you can to bring about your personal gain. That was true in Jesus' day, and it's true in ours. And examples abound all around us. We don't have to go far, do we? Government leaders lording their power for personal pomp, exercising their authority to lift themselves up by putting others down. Bosses treating employees like pawns for profit more than actual people. The coach that's like more of a tyrant. Parents who treat their home as a personal kingdom, demanding their way or else. Sadly, even pastors and religious leaders use their position and authority to profit themselves at the expense of those around them. Kids and teenagers, you're not above this either, right? You might be the bully at school who tries to scare and intimidate you, use their power and authority. None of us have to look far to see the misuse and abuse of power and authority. And all of us, if at least you're like me, you're tempted to think this is where greatness is found, in having people serve you. We tend to believe that greatness is found in powerful positions, in certain titles before our name and a string of acronyms after our name, in a robust resume and large bank accounts, and being recognized for great accomplishments. We even have a saying for this, don't we? "He's the goat. She's the goat." What does goat stand for? Greatest of all times. And by that I mean, they're so great, look how they serve everybody around them. No. We look at their accomplishments, their accolades, their fame, and their fortune, and we say, they are the greatest of all time. We might argue about who that is. But we tend to tie our greatness to our version of success, don't we? But that's not Jesus. He ties his greatness to serving others. Look again at verse 43 and 44. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great. You want to be great? You want to be great? Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be slave or servant of all. Now in the context, Jesus is not first and foremost telling his disciples, here's what you need to do. Remember verse 45, he's saying, this is what I have come to do. Not to be served, but to serve. Jesus shows us a new kind of authority. Jesus defies our categories of greatness to show us something better and more beautiful. He claims to be the most powerful human who has ever walked the earth, and he uses his power not for himself, but to serve others. Jesus wields authority to forgive sinners and protect the vulnerable. Jesus exerts his power to compassionately touch lepers. He uses it to rebuke self-righteous teachers and comfort anxious worriers. Jesus uses greatness to pursue the outcast, dine with the marginalized, and welcome children to him. Jesus uses power to wash the feet of his disciples, even the one he knew would betray him. Do you see the beauty of Jesus? His authority is not selfish and predatory. It is sacrificial and protective. It's not just authority over others for personal gain. It's authority used for another's good. It's power that puts people in their place above him. This power and authority does not push us away, but welcomes us near. This power and authority does not bark out commands. It bears up brokenness. This power and authority does not dominate, it delivers. This power and authority does not seek to get, but to selflessly give. We might expect when God comes to the world to tell us to get our act together, to do better, to do more, to be more ethical, to be more religious, to serve him, and then maybe he'll be pleased with us. But Jesus shows us something altogether different, doesn't he? That before we do anything, God in the flesh shows up to serve us. It almost sounds blasphemous. Yes, we're called to serve Jesus. That's another sermon for another day. I want to marvel that he comes to serve us because of how great and gracious he is. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is so full and self-satisfied, he does not need us to serve him. When Jesus gives us commands, it's one of his ways of serving us. He's not trying to get something out of us. That's amazing. No, our God, Father, Son, and Spirit, so full of life, joy, and happiness forever that it overflows to serve us. That's surprising. What's even more surprising is how he serves us. Look at our text again. Jesus came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to serve us by giving his life for us. Jesus was born that he might die. He leaves no doubt about what he came to do. That's what's behind that word ransom. This is a term that means payment. It's a payment to release someone from bondage. In the Bible, it's used to release prisoners, slaves, those who are in debt that can't pay. And so what Jesus is saying, he's saying, listen, my death is a payment for you. He's paying what we cannot so that we might be free. He is substituting himself for us so that the cost of his life, we get freedom. Here's what this means. Jesus makes a staggering declaration about himself in this text. He is God. And he makes a staggering declaration about us in this text. Do you see it? He says, left to ourselves, we are not free. We are ensnared. We are not our own masters. Owned by what? Ensnared by what? Well, I'll quote Jesus again. John 8:34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave in bondage to sin. Jesus says, left to ourselves, we're slaves to sin. We're in bondage. We can't free ourselves from ourselves. The joy and freedom sin promises, it never delivers. Sin entices you to ensnare you. It does not lead to rejoicing. It leads to ruin. We see this in news headlines all the time, don't we? I could list a few examples here. But suffice to say, we see a life of fame and fortune quickly crumbling down after being exposed by sin and scandal, leaving a wake of suffering victims, ruined marriages, devastated kids, and more destruction. But it's not just what we read in the headlines. It's also what we realize in our own hearts. In our more reflective moments, I think we know this. There are many things about the way we think or act, behave, we wish we could change. And if we have some success for a period of time, it often doesn't last. We're not the version of ourselves we want to be. We're not the version of ourselves we sense we should be. We know we don't meet our own standards, let alone God's. So left to ourselves, our loves are distorted. Our behaviors at times are disobedient. Our dreams are self-centered. And we kind of ignore God or try to use him to get what we want. We don't rightly worship him. And so what naturally comes to all of us is to rebel against God, to disobey his word, doubt his goodness, love something more than we love him. And in this, we are separated from God. Separated from God, who is life, brings death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. Separated and cut off from God relationally, due to receive his just judgment for our rebellion. Cut off from God and all that is good for all of eternity. See, left to ourselves, we're under sin's power and sin's penalty. And so we must ask, what hope is there? Jesus came to save us by giving a life, his life as a ransom for us. And you might be thinking, well, how can Jesus pay the price for my eternal separation from God? Well, this goes back to the wonder and the beauty of who Jesus is. Remember, Jesus is fully God, so he's able to bear divine, infinite, eternal judgment. And Jesus is fully man, so he's able to stand in our place. And Jesus is perfectly righteous, so he's able to ransom and free the unrighteous. As another said, he who did nothing wrong was condemned for everything, so that we who've done everything wrong might be condemned for nothing. This is why Jesus came. He is the only one qualified to purchase our ransom. He alone is qualified to be our Redeemer. He isn't one option among many. Christmas is about God coming to man that man might come to God. Right? So the story of Christmas must be shaped by the cross of Christ. Jesus took our nature in Bethlehem, died our death in Jerusalem to save us and to bring us back to God himself. The one who was born in a manger would soon hang on a cross from eternal glory to unimaginable grief. The Son of Man was crucified for the sins of man, absorbing in himself all the consequences of sin, paying the penalty on our behalf, tasting death that we might have life. But that's not the whole story. Jesus not only pays the penalty of sin, he breaks the power of sin because he raises on the third day, conquering Satan, sin, and death. Christian brothers and sisters, you need to remember this. Satan and sin have no claim on you. Jesus, your Redeemer, is stronger than your sin and your shame. Some of you feel defeated and deflated because it feels like you always lose the battle. You feel less than and unworthy. At times, you feel helpless and you're wondering if you should just give up. But Jesus will not give up on you. He's not disappointed with you. He came to sacrifice to set you free. He came to serve you, to give his spirit to you, that you might have the power to say no because you say yes to Christ, because he's better and more beautiful. Yes, this takes time. Yes, the battles are hard. But the war is won, and you, beloved, are his, and he will keep you, and he will serve you until you meet him face to face. Jesus came to serve and to sacrifice by giving his life. And don't miss that word, give. What does Jesus say? He came to give his life. Jesus' life was not taken from him. His death is not incidental or accidental. It's not a tragic mishap or unfortunate circumstance. Three times leading up to this chapter, Jesus reveals what's going to happen to him. Chapter 8. And he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Chapter 9. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Mark 10. See, we are going up to Jerusalem. What's going to happen there, Jesus? The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Jesus knows why he came. His death is a sovereign sacrifice, a providential payment planned from eternity. Do you see what Christ is saying? The cross was not forced upon him as if he had no choice. No, Jesus gave his life freely, willingly, gladly. Reminded me of Hebrews 12, 2, where it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Do you see? Joy led Jesus to the cross to pay our ransom. Jesus paying our ransom is not like a reluctant stranger giving us a little bit of money and telling us to go on our way. No. Jesus paying our ransom is like a husband rejoicing, coming to get his bride, to be with him forever. As I say often, God does not love us because of Christmas and because of a cross. No. Because God loves us, there is Christmas and a cross. And this is the way it's always been. This is why Christ came. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit set their affection on a people before time. And this triune God devised a way to seek and to save, to ransom and to redeem, that we might be known and loved and swept up into the intimacy of the Father and the Son shared through the Spirit. This is one of the wonders of our ransom. We're not just freed and declared innocent. It's more, it's better. We are adopted into God's family called sons and daughters. Do you see that Jesus ransoms us not just to make us free, but to make us family? Jesus came not to demand, but to declare that we're free from the power and the penalty of sin, and we're freed into the family of God, and we're free to say, our Father. We are free to call Christ our brother. This is one of the things we celebrate and cherish as a church family. Our faith is personal, but it's not private. God has brought us to himself and given us each other to help each other sojourn home to heaven as a family. That's why we're here, beloved. To help each other make it to heaven. We'll be home together forever. And we serve each other, remembering that Christ first served us in this way. But it's also important that you don't miss those last two words of verse 45. It says, for many. It does not say for all. Jesus made distinctions. Jesus knew the difference between many and all. And that leads us to the invitation Jesus gives to be part of the many. And he tells us how to do that. We go all the way back to the beginning of Mark. The first words of Jesus say this: repent and believe in the gospel. And those verbs are actually present tense. So we say, keep repenting and keep believing in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus. That's who is among the many. Those repent of their sin and believe Jesus is the only sufficient sacrifice. The many are those who turn from the rebellion and trust Christ to serve them as their ransom. The many are those who know they need Jesus to serve them and to sacrifice for them. And they gladly take him up on his offer. So here's the invitation Jesus is making to us this morning. He's asking, what do you want me to do for you? Notice that's the exact question he asked the disciples in verse 36. Look at that. He asked the disciples, what do you want me to do for you? Now, in this moment, the disciples don't fully understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. And so they rightly understand Jesus is going to be in glory. Good on that. They don't understand what that looks like. And so they say, like, Jesus, can we use you to get in a little bit on that glory? We'll take a position of power. I'll be your chief of staff. I'll be your vice president. But Jesus says, listen, you don't know what you're asking. I've come to give you something better. What's interesting, if you look at verse 51, we come across a blind man named Bartimaeus. Jesus asked him the same question. What do you want me to do for you? I don't think that's an accident. So ironically, the blind man who cannot see Jesus physically sees who Jesus is, and he cries out for mercy that Jesus might meet his needs, not just his wishes and his wants. He's healed and he's happy, but he's not just using Jesus to get recovered physical sight. How do I know that? Because what does the text say? It says Bartimaeus then did what? Followed him. He's happy because he saw Jesus, not just with his physical eyes, but with the spiritual eyes of his heart. And he trusts and he treasures Jesus and he follows him because he loves him. And Jesus shows up this morning. He says, "What do you want me to do for you? How will you respond?" For my non-Christian friends, will you accept the invitation of Christ to serve you and to sacrifice for you? Will you realize there's no other way that you can have a relationship with God? Too often we try to treat God as a type of Santa Claus, don't we? He's got a list of who's naughty and nice. If I do enough good things, I'll be on the nice list and he'll show up and give me good stuff. The Bible tells us nobody makes the nice list except for Jesus. He makes the nice list. And he shows up with naughty list shattering grace that we might be redeemed of our sins. And so I'm inviting you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ that you be made right with God. Will you trust Christ to serve and to sacrifice for you? And for my Christian brothers and sisters, the question is the same. Jesus asks, "What do you want me to do for you? Will you again and again and again rejoice in Jesus' invitation to serve and to sacrifice for you?" Our need is daily, beloved. We are desperate. And like Bartimaeus, we need to see Jesus with the eyes of our heart, beholding his beauty, being captivated afresh by the radical use and power of Jesus to serve and to save. And we follow him not just to get stuff from him, but we follow him because we get him. So as you celebrate Christ this Christmas, cherish Emmanuel, God with us, who's one of us, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I was so helped by Nathan's simple but profound application from a few weeks ago on Luke 19:10. You remember what he said? He's like, just take that verse and go on a walk and think about it. I told him the next day, I was like, dude, that's so helpful. I invite you to do the same with Mark 10:45. Just go on a walk this week. It's crazy. It's so familiar to us, I think we miss it. God shows up and says, "I have come to serve you." That's amazing. Just take a walk and think about it. And then serve another brother or sister of this church and just tell them, "I saw Christ afresh. Here's how. I was like Bartimaeus. I see again. I see." Parents, let me encourage you to share with your children. Serve your children. Point them to Christ. Show them Jesus. Have fun. Rip open presents. Do all yes and amen. But serve them by showing them Christ. Mark 10:45, Jesus makes a declaration. He is the Son of Man. Truly God. Truly human. Jesus provides an explanation. He came to serve and to sacrifice. And Jesus gives an invitation. He asks, "What do you want me to do for you? How will you respond?" Let's pray. Magnificently glorious God, we marvel . Words fail to capture the wonder of what we just saw in Scripture. Would you, by the power of your Spirit, help us see and realize the truth and wonder all the more? That you came to serve and to sacrifice that we might be forever satisfied in you. Work in us, we pray, even now. Amen.